traveling on vacation or going to a different place always reminds me of our family dynamics. And in our family, we have a couple of kids that are very type A. They're very organized. The room's clean. Then we have a couple that not so much, even as grown-ups. In fact, those two, you probably can guess who I'm talking about. I'm not going to give Mackenzie and Jake's name away, but just to protect the innocent, right? But sometimes they're lollygaggers. Do you know what a lollygagger is? What's a lollygagger? You're a lollygagger? There's one. A lollygagger, in my definition, is someone who's always lollygagging. I may not be a smart man, Jenny, but I know what a lollygagger is. Yeah, they're someone that just kind of piddling around, and when it's time to leave, they're lollygagging. They're not paying much attention. Mackenzie was always looking for her shoes. Make a preacher cuss. Always, always looking for her shoes. And Jake, the problem with a lollygagger is you can't tell for sure if it's intentional, like it's just flat-out rebellion of, I don't want to go early. We'll go when I'm ready. I'm 14, we'll go when I'm ready. Or if it's like, oh, look, a butterfly. It's hard to know, isn't it? And sometimes I see other lollygaggers at stores or whatever on vacations. And I saw one I spotted a lollygagger the other day at Target. And it was a little kid, and he was just walking around. And the mom's got the grocery cart, and she's going out and saying, come on, let's go. Let's go. I'm calling him by his name, and he's like, okay. And he was looking, and then he stopped and asked a lady question and wondered why, you know, she had red on and what her name was on the name badge. She goes, come on, come on. And she had a baby, you know, in the cart full. And so he just happy to be there. You couldn't tell. And then she's like, you know, one, two, you know, and you couldn't tell. I couldn't tell that moment. He heard her, but I couldn't tell if it was rebellion or just innocence. And so finally, what do you do when a child's lollygagging and you got to go? You grab them by the arm and go, or grab them by the hand. Let's say the hand. Yeah, that's what I meant. You grab them by the hand and gently lead them out. You don't. Yeah. I heard a guy. Becca heard a guy in Branson the other day. He's like, I'm going to take off my belt right now and whip it with it. And all the people, you know, these days were like horrified. And the kid looked at him and goes, ah, we got everybody. I think there's three ladies about ready to tackle him. But yeah, at some point, whether it's intentional or rebellion, you're not sure. And I don't know if she knew, but she's like, I got to go. And she grabbed him by the arm and led him out of the store. Let's say it that way. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. We've been studying through the book of Genesis. For those of you who are just joining us, welcome. And Genesis means the beginning. It means beginning of things and everything from the beginning of creation and humankind and sin and the flood and where rainbows came from and languages developed and peoples on the earth scattered and all this stuff. And we've been talking about the beginning of how God reveals himself to individuals. And the very first person, the founding father of our faith, is Abraham. He's the founding father of the Jewish nation in that way, a descendant of Noah after the flood has been destroyed. But God enters into a special relationship with Abraham. And he makes what we call a covenant, where God wants to have a special commitment, an extraordinary commitment, kind of like a couple, when they get married, they have a covenant of love, a covenant of commitment. It's beyond warm, fuzzy feelings, but it's commitment for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, until death do us part. And that's what the Lord invites Abraham to do. In the midst of this, we pick up in 18, kind of getting a running start, because 18 and 19 are tagged together. There's this interesting thing, and Genesis is a very strange and interesting book. And it really confuses a lot of people in the world. So we get it, why people are confused about our faith a little bit. But nevertheless, Genesis tries to unpackage some of that for us. And chapter 18 is about Abraham sitting on the tree in the heat of the day, which is probably mid-afternoon, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, somewhere along that time. And all of a sudden, three visitors show up. We talked about this last week. But three visitors show up, and the scripture depicts it as two angels and the Lord. Many, for a Christian viewpoint, we think of this, the word is a Christophany. And a Christophany is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, where Jesus says of himself, before Abraham was, I am. And so Christians see this as Christ showing up. A Hebrew, since it's a Hebrew scripture, really wouldn't see it that way. They'd call it more of a theophany, which theo is where we get the word God, which is where we get theology. And so they would just depict it more as an appearance of God. Either way, us as Christians go, God and Christ are the same, right? They're three, but they're one. This is an amazing thing. So anyway, the Lord shows up with two angels, and they remind Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a baby this time next year, which is pretty cool. Then the Lord's getting ready to leave after Abraham fixes them this amazing meal and welcomes them, and the Lord reminds them of his covenant and his promise to him. And then he says, hey, should we tell Abraham what we're going to do? And he says, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, I'm going to go down and look, and I'm going to destroy it. And he stands before Abraham, waiting for Abraham to open his mouth. And this is another instance of where the Lord is inviting someone to partner with him. Because that's what the Lord does. The Lord is sovereign. He doesn't change or shift in his character. But he does allow us to participate in what he's doing. And he invites Abraham to this redemption story, which the redemption of all mankind is going to come through his loins, through his son Isaac. That'll be the ancestry of David, all the way to Jesus himself is an ancestor of Abraham. And so that's part of the covenant. But nevertheless, the Lord also wants Abraham to grab part of God's compassion and heart, because God doesn't want to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but the sin of the people is too great. And he's going to destroy it, so he lets Abraham know. And Abraham finally goes, well, Lord, won't you do right? Won't you be just? Lord, yeah. It's like, well, if there's 50 people, and now this is, talk about beginnings. This is another time where it's the beginning of the first kind of intercessory prayer. Because this is the first time someone seeks the Lord or talks to the Lord, and that's what prayer is. And the simplistic of definitions, prayer is just a two-way conversation, two-way communication between the Lord and us. And that's what's happening. We get this recorded prayer where Abraham asks the Lord, well, if there's 50 righteous, would you destroy the city? And the Lord goes, no, for 50 people, I won't destroy it. How about 45, and then 40, and then 35? Nope, And Abraham is very daring, and he works the Lord all the way down to 10. So the Lord is sovereign, unchangeable in his character and his person, but prayer allows us to communicate with the Lord. In fact, in the New Testament, the book of James, chapter 5, verse 16 says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The Lord hears us. The Lord wants to shape us. Prayer, more than anything else, it's not just a simplistic two-way communication, but prayer is also exposure to the Lord. When we enter into prayer, we're beginning to be exposed to the presence of the Lord in his heart. And so Abraham is being shaped by the Lord, and the Lord is inviting Abraham to participate in what God's doing. And so prayer can move the Lord, which is cool that God's not up in heaven immovable, but he's compassionate and gracious, and he hears what we have to say. There's other examples, briefly, in Exodus, when Moses is pleading for the people after they've sinned with the golden calf. You remember that familiar story where they're on a mountain and Moses gets so frustrated he breaks the first set of 10 commandments, but then he goes and he meets with the Lord, because the Lord goes, I'm not going now. I've had it with these people. And Moses pleads and makes intercession on behalf of the people, and the Lord decides to go. It's an amazing thing that the sovereign Lord will let you and I have influence. He'll hear our voice. And if remind you today, if you remember anything, remember this, that the Lord hears you. And the Lord is compassionate towards you. He cares about you. In this instance, Abraham is thinking about Lot. If we go back and remember in chapter 13, Abraham is called to, in chapter 12, he's called to leave his land, his father's family, and go to a place where the Lord will show him. That's why he's a man of faith, so he obeys the Lord, he does it. And he doesn't have any children at that point, so he takes his nephew Lot. And Abraham and Lot get so successful that their herdsmen are fighting over the land, and so Abraham and Lot decide to separate, and Abraham gives Lot the first choice to go, hey, where you want to go? You go right, I'll go left. You go left, I'll go right. So Lot goes, oh, I'm going to pick this valley. And it's the valley of where Sodom and Gomorrah is. And the text tells us that it's lush and green and fertile. It uses the same language of Sodom and Gomorrah area, this fertile plain, as the Garden of Eden. That it's a lush, beautiful place is what the scripture depicts it as. And so that's where Lot ends up settling. And obviously, Abraham has a great heart for Lot. But the angels show up to Abraham's doorstep, and he goes, we're going to destroy this place. But the Lord's thinking, oh my goodness, my nephew Lot, whom I love, is down there. That's where he lives. He's been living for the last several years. So the Lord's pleading, and he works the Lord all the way down to 10 people and goes, Lord, for 10 people, will you spare the city? The Lord says, yes, for 10 people, I will spare the city. And we pick up in Genesis chapter 19, verse 1 through 3. We're going to put this up on the overhead for you. And so we'll read it from there. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did not go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. This is a very similar story of how they show up with Abraham. Note the timeline. In the heat of the day, the Lord and two angels show up. Who's missing from here? The Lord. The two angels, apparently, while the Lord remains talking with Abraham and telling him what's going to do, the angels go on down to Sodom, and now it's evening time, and they show up, and the same way, the text reminds us that Lot is sitting at the entrance of the gate. In those days, that the gate entrance was the place of judgment. It was a place where you made civil decisions and authority was given. And so if you're sitting there at the city of the gate, it'd be like walking in the office of maybe like a lawyer at the courthouse, that they have prominence, they have sway. Now by this time, Lot is a leader in the city, possibly because he's pretty wealthy. And money gets you a lot of places in those days and even these days. But nevertheless, the idea, anytime you see gate, especially in the Old Testament, it's a place of judgment. It's a place of authority. And so Lot is sitting there as a person in authority. Now he's been engrafted into the city. And the angels show and he recognizes them somehow as visitors. It could be, you know, he may not know they're angels at this point. But nevertheless, in customary Middle Eastern fashion, that you show hospitality. And that's the idea. And so he invites them to come to his house. And they go, no, we don't have a lot of time. I'm just seeing if you're paying attention. Is this even on? Because I thought that was pretty funny. A lot, get it, Lot. Yeah. I love what the King James says, that the angel said, nay, meaning in the Hebrew, we're not horsing around. Okay, now the groans are there, so good. Now you know, because see, that's the way you'll remember, that these angels show up. I know, I'm going to write that off my notes for next time. But the angels show up, and he invites them, and he says, hey, wash your feet, which is customary, spend the night. And they're like, no, we're on business. We're not going to stay. We don't have time for this. We're not going to mess around. This is evening time, and we're on business. And so verse 4. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Lot went out to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them, but don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." Does that make you sad just to read that? It's just a, this is kind of an R-rated version of Scripture, isn't it? It's sad and kind of grotesque. It's part of its culture. We'll talk about that in a minute. But here's Lot sitting in the gate. The men surround the house and they want to have sex with them. Let's look at, I want you to look at a couple of scriptures. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. "Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evildoers. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way. For they cannot rest until they do evil. They are robbed of sleep till they make someone stumble. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. The path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." I want you to notice, by the way, the contrast that in the middle of the day, the Lord and Abraham and the angels are hanging out. They come by evening. He serves them a meal. It's not a meal near as fancy as Abraham's meal. It's unleavened bread. So maybe they're full from the big feast they've already had earlier. And he just makes them unleavened bread. Maybe it's kind of like a snack before they go to bed. At bedtime, now it's darkness. And note the contrast, even in the psalmist, like the evildoers is like deeds of darkness. And it's like, don't go down that path. Here in this depiction of Sodom and Gomorrah is this, what Scripture calls an abomination, the wickedness of these men. And note what the text says, by the way. Both young and old surrounded the house. In the Hebrew, the idea is from the extreme old to the really young. That all the men of Sodom, this depiction of all these guys surround the house, and think about this, the grossness of it, and I'm sorry, but in order to understand this, the text, we have to look at it and go, you hear what they're wanting to do. They want to have... They see Lot invite these two guys from the city gate because he's at the town center, and they want to have sex with them. Psalm 36 also says, "I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They fail to act wisely or do good. Even on their beds they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong." This is a cultural sin. This is a sin set on course where for the older generations has influenced the younger generation, where now it's just a cultural thing. The whole men of the city. This is the first depiction in when the Lord is going to destroy the earth by the great flood. It just says everybody's wicked except for Noah. And the Lord remembered Noah. And he was a righteous person. And the Lord saved Noah and his household. But it didn't describe their sinfulness. Here, it gives clear depiction of this sin. And so we have to address it just a little bit. Let's look at our what's the next slide, Mike? I don't even know. Oh, Sodom. This is where we get the word sodomites. They come from Sodom. And this is where we get today the word sodomy. And sodomy means anal sex. Sorry about that. But this is what the Bible talks about. Look at a couple of scriptures that talk about this. Leviticus 18:22 is part of the Old Testamental law. It says, "Do not have sexual relationship with the man as one does with the woman. That is detestable." Leviticus 20, verse 13. "If a man has sexual relationships with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads." I think Romans 1. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. This is not here to bash homosexuality. This is here to talk about the description of narrative literature that says that these sodomites, they wanted to commit sodomy with two angels. And the scriptures remind us that that's detestable in the Lord's sight. And it's the reason, one of the main reasons, we're going to look at what the Bible clearly tells us why, that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. And so this is a grievous, sad text. Let's pause at Romans for a minute. And if you read the rest of Romans, it reminds us that if we're sitting in judgment over people, who are we to judge? Because in our own attitudes, the Lord knows. And I want to encourage you to read all of Romans 1 and all of Romans 2. That reminds us that, hey, no one's big, no one's small. Everyone is loved by the Lord. And the Lord wants to save everyone. Sin is sin. The consequences are different. There's different aspects of it, all those things. But in this narrative, this is showing us in this story that these people, these men have corrupted. It's not a nature or nurture issue in this sense. I know there are those issues, so we want to give credence to that, but that's not what we're talking about today. We don't have time to go into that. But in this case, it lets us know this is a cultural thing. This is a nurture thing, where the old men have now somehow modeled to the younger men, and all of them now, think about how that would go down. Picture it for a moment in your minds, how this would go down, that Lot goes, okay, here they go. And they want to rape these guys, all of the guys from the city. So much so that now Lot goes, hey, by his Middle Eastern mindset and law, he has to be hospitable and he has to protect these men. And so he's even going to go so far as to turn his daughters over to them who are virgins. The crazy thing is that they don't want the ladies, they want the guys. The crazier thing is that a dad would let his daughters go free. We think sometimes that, well, that's a cultural thing, that women were second-class citizens, but I can't imagine that, can you? I can imagine my daughters. Makes me sick, almost makes me want to cry, even thinking about how gnarly this scripture is. This is sin. This is the brokenness of our world, ladies and gentlemen. That we are crooked and depraved. Am I ready for the nine, Michael? So the men respond after he says, hey, you can have my daughters. Get out of our way, they replied. This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. And they kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. So now Lot goes from being a person of influence, a judge, and because he's only been there 13 or so years, like now you're not really one of us. I've been here for 24 years, and sometimes when I make decisions that not everyone agrees with, now that I'm the outsider. I don't know how long it'll take me to get in, but one of these days I might make it. And I'm still from California. Fruits and nuts. I get it. Yeah, I know. I know how Lot feels. But nevertheless, they're pressing in around him, so the angels have to reach out, grab him, and pull him in. Now they turn on him, don't they? And they strike. These guys are blind spiritually, aren't they? But now they're blind physically. Listen what the text says after that, verse 12. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-laws or sons or daughters or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." By the way, the text, I forgot to tell you this, the text at the end, it says they're groping about, still looking for the door. This is how corrupt these folks are. That even in their blindness, they're still trying to get to these two guys. They're physically blinded by these angels, and they're trying to find the door. We don't know what happens after that moment, but that is brokenness deep. And the angels now go, "Hey, who else is here? Tell your sons-in-laws, you know, we're going to destroy this place. Go find anybody here that's related to you." Then look at verse 15. It says, "With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished.'" I think I forgot something. I forgot verse 14. "So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law. So the angels said, 'Hey, get your sons-in-laws and who are pledged to marry his daughters.' And he said, 'Hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city.' But his sons-in-law thought he was joking." Talk about, now you don't know what kind of character Lot has with his sons-in-laws because they don't trust him. They're going to marry his daughters. In those days, when it says they're virgins, they're still virgins. But they're betrothed. In other words, they're still considered his sons-in-laws because they've already been engaged and promised to marry them. And so he tries to convince these two daughters of his, sons-in-laws, to go with him. And they go, "Quit messing around with us. That's not going to happen." And they just think he's joking. And so finally, now the timeline, we've gone from mid-morning to evening time, to the darkness when these guys surround, to now Lot's going out telling everybody, and then the morning with the coming of dawn, verse 15 says, "The angels urged Lot, saying, 'Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished.'" And so angels tell Lot to get out. Note verse 16. "When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them." Lot is a lollygagger. They're going, "Hurry," and for the next few verses, the Lord is going to tell them, "Flee," five times. "Hurry up, get out of here. This city is going to be destroyed because now it's the dawning of a new day and it's time to smoke this place." And Lot's going, "I'm not sure. I'm not sure about his intent. I'm not even sure how to describe it. Other than the text says, he just hesitates. I don't know about you, but when an angel shows up and blinds a whole bunch of people, and the city has surrounded my house and doesn't want my daughters and wants these angels to have sex with them, and then they say, 'Hey, we're going to smoke this place,' I think I would run, wouldn't you?" But he lingers. And finally, like a good parent, the boy in Target, the angels grab their hands. And by the way, how many get saved now? Four so far. How many did the Lord say he'd save the city for? 10. Only 10, and they didn't make it. So the city is going to be destroyed. I love that the text, even though it says, "When he hesitated, the men grasped his hands and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful with them." Sometimes we lollygag. And the Lord is still merciful. Verse 17. "As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, 'Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away.' But Lot said to them, 'No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. This guy is a lollygagger deluxe. It's like, flee, run to the mountains, get to the high ground, because this is going to be sulfur and fire and brimstone. I was like, can I stop by Starbucks on the way out? Because I really like a mocha frappuccino in the morning. He just gets me going. That's not really in the text, but you get the point. That he's not in a hurry, and he just kind of lingers around, and now he's bargaining with the Lord. This is way different than the Abraham bargaining with the Lord. And they're saying, flee, and five times, hurry, get out, flee, flee, flee. Matthew 7 uses the same word from Hebrew translated into Greek. Well, let's look at it. This is John the Baptist, says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? He's like, you show up to the baptism, but you're not really committed to forsaking your sin. And then 1 Corinthians 16:8 says, flee, that's not the right. Flee from sexual immorality is what 1 Corinthians says, somewhere in there. It's in the Bible. Look it up. Google it. Flee sexual immorality. That's not Michael's fault. That's my fault. He probably couldn't read my writing. It's the same idea to go, you got to flee. You got to get out. You got to stop now. And he's just lingering. None of us can relate to Lot, can we? Because every time the Lord says, stop that behavior, we do. None of us ever linger, right? We have a lobby. You linger all the time just getting in here. And that's not even sinful. Right? And so he asked them to let him flee to this little place, this little town called Zoar. This is almost like, Lord, I know you're calling me to a deeper walk or a higher elevation, greater revelation. And sometimes we just go, you know what? I kind of like it here. I don't want to go so far away. Sometimes the Lord whispers, come away. We go, no, I'm good here. I like it here. Look at verse 23. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Now it's full morning. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the Tyre plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation of the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. So God goes and destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. And the interesting thing is, remember, this was Eden. This was a paradise. This was a beautiful place. Those of you who have visited the Holy Lands, if you've ever gone there, it's called the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest elevation on the planet. The locals there call it the Sea of Lot, because Lot was the only one who survived, and that is the known place of Sodom and Gomorrah. And nothing grows there. It's a barren wasteland. It's cool how once in a while there's clear evidence of the Scriptures being true. And the sea, there's not even fish in the Dead Sea. You know why? Because it's full of salt and sulfur. And they don't live and they don't survive. And this is a barren wasteland, because when the Lord goes, I'm going to destroy it, he means it. And there's a day of coming wrath for this world that's rejected him and turned its back. And it's deplorable and it's an abomination to him. It's by his mercy that he tarries. It is by his great patience and his love for the lost that he lingers. But nevertheless, this is the lowest place on earth. And the text says that Lot's wife looked back. The idea in the Hebrew is that she lingered. In other words, possibly rather than just looking back and all of a sudden becoming a pillar of salt like it's depicted in many cartoon animation series or things like that. Chances are she longed to go back, and she kind of made her way back. Go, I'm not running away from this. And in the midst of that, she probably got caught up in the sulfur and the burning brimstone and all those things, and she became salt, like everything else in the Dead Sea. Verse 26. But Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Then verse 27. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. So now, the text lets us know that the Lord remembered Abraham. By the way, Abraham's the one who was interceding, wasn't he? A couple things, just in closing. I can't tell, because this is almost a contrast and comparison between Abraham and Lot. The angels show up to Abraham, he bows down, he makes him this feast, Sarah breaks enough bread to last for a whole week. And then they have this feast, and then the Lord invites, and so Lot also bows down, he makes some crackers, you know, unleavened bread, little snack, and they stay and hang out and converse with the Lord, but they're going, we're not going into Lot's house. But the Lot convinces them, they stick around for a while, and the angels accept Abraham's offer, but not Lot's. The Lord is with Abraham, and he's going to bless him with children. But here's the thing. I can't tell if Lot is righteous or not. On one minute, he bows down and invites the angels, good hospitality. Any Middle Eastern person, regardless of faith, did that out of culture. On the other hand, he offers his daughters, he saves these guys, then they save him back. He kind of lollygags and lingers around. I can't tell. But it seems like there's a lot of justifying going on. So I want to give you five justifications of sin, because I think we're not so far from the idea of Lot. Five justifications of sin. One, sin just says, just do what you want. Apparently, these guys in the city, they just did what they wanted. Hey, send the angels out so that we can have sex with them. You've rationalized a whole lot in your mind to just to be that deplorable, where there's a whole bunch of guys publicly wanting to do this together. It's gross, isn't it? And that's why they're called sodomites. The difference is, obedience, when the Lord says, that's forbidden, you just don't do it. The second thing we justify is, just think about it later. That's where I think a lot of the world is like, I believe in God, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go to church, I don't want to think about that right now. Don't bother me, I'm busy. I want to think about it later. That's Lot's sons-in-law, like, you're joking. There's no fire, brimstone. I haven't heard from the Lord lately. What's God doing? Doesn't that sound like our world? Yeah, like the Lord's coming and he's really mad. Look, what's the bumper sticker say? God's coming back, look busy. The mockery. Proverbs says, the prudent give thought to their ways. We justify by going, I'll just think about it later. Third, we just a little while longer. Lot is lollygagging around and going, come on, they're going, hurry, come on, let's go. And he's like, yeah, I'll find my shoes. And they finally have to grab him by the hand and pull him out to save him. Don't wait. Sometimes we do the same. Yeah, I know the Lord is good. I know I'm sinful. I'm going to clean up that real soon. I'd like to get, teenagers go, yeah, when I get through with college, I'm going to wait till I get through with college. And then we get out and we're like, I'm going to wait. I've got the roaring 20s going. I'm going to wait till I get out of my 20s and get old like the 30-year-olds. And the 30-year-olds go, well, I got a little bit more money now. I'm out of college and I want to have fun. And I'll wait till I'm 40 and too tired. And then I'm going to wait, you know, because now the kids, raising the little ones, now they're a little bit older, we're leaving the babysitter, now we're going to really have a good time. And we wait, and we wait, and we justify just a little bit longer. And I think that's what Lot's wife did, go, hey, I'd like to just go back a little bit. This is the old buddies hanging out the reunion going, come on, remember the old days? Remember Sally, your girlfriend in high school? Hey, you know, just a little bit longer. And the Bible says, flee, resist. There's no one more dabble in sin for an alcoholic. You got to completely go cold turkey. You got to stop. For the drug addict, you can't take more pills and go just a little bit more. Let me get high a little bit longer. With pornography, you can't go just one more look. Just have a little bit more closer look. Let me go back to there and soon, I'm going to quit next week. Just one more look is the next one. Just one more peek. Just one more date. Just one more phone call. Just one more time. And Lot's wife didn't linger. She just went for one more time, one more look, and doomed. And finally, just a little closer. The Lord goes, flee to the mountains. Get out of there safe. He goes, hey, can I just be a little bit closer? I don't like tent camping anymore. I like the Holiday Inn. Can I live in the city? And now he's a city dude. And he wants to live in the city. He wants to be saved, but he wants to stay close to his old lifestyle. None of us can relate to Lot whatsoever. I want to be saved, don't you? The world says that. I want to be saved. Everyone wants to go to heaven, but no one wants to die, and no one really wants to be righteous. Not really. This is a reminder of the grossness and the grotesqueness of sin. Verse 29 says, God destroyed the cities of the plain. He remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. 2 Peter reminds us that Lot was a righteous person. If you read 2 Peter 2, it tells us that he was a righteous person. But you can't tell it. He's righteous because God saved him and declared him righteous. You are too. If you're a Christian and accepted Jesus, the Bible says you're righteous. Isn't that cool? That's the good news. We're saved by grace through faith alone. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Amen? But can you tell? I can't tell the kid's intent if they're lollygagging or just rebellious. And I can't tell Lot's intent if he's just lollygagging or if he's just flat out rebellious and stupid. And sometimes the world looks at us and goes, I can't tell your difference either. I'm not sure who you're for. Because so many times we want to be saved, but we want to stay as close to the edge as we possibly can. The prudent give thought to their ways. This isn't about justifying our actions. It's about justification. That the Lord's body and blood were not an accident, that we needed a Savior. And He came down to this earth and He grabbed us by the hand and He's pulling us out of the fire and brimstone, literally, to salvation. And sometimes we lollygag. And the Lord has to drag our hide into righteousness. Let's not be that way to the Lord. Next time you see a child lollygagging, remember, that's not the plan the Lord has for you and me. He loves us. He died for us. He wants to pull us out of our sin. And so, rather than justify our movement and give ourselves permission to do whatever we want to do, however we want to do it, whenever we want to do it, what if we try to stay as far away from the edge as we possibly can to honor the Lord and to be free from those things that would drag us back into a deplorable existence. Let's stand and pray. I want to just say briefly, if you're here today and you've waited and waited and waited to be righteous, today you can tell the Lord, I'm sorry. I don't want you to have to drag me. I don't want you to have to tell me that I'm a lollygagger. I want to go ready today, now, when it says flee. Flee sexual immorality. Flee. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Let's be that type of people. Let's pray. Father, I pray for anyone here who's waited to accept you as Lord and Savior that they won't wait any longer. That today they'll ask you to forgive them of their sin, ask you to come into their life and make them clean and righteous and justified, and that will now give their life to you and walk with you and walk away from sin and stay away rather than coddle it and want to be near it, to flee from it and get as far away from it as they possibly can. I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself that we'll take note that we shouldn't have to be the type of people, even people couldn't tell whether we're righteous or not. We want to be clear, not arrogant, not proud, not judgmental, but a people who are humble to say, I don't want to offend you. I love you too much. You've saved me. I don't want to look back. I don't want to linger here. I'm going to go forward into righteous living with you. I pray for your peace, your governance, and your guidance on this church, these your people. In Jesus' holy name, amen.